So now we go on to the next church. This is the sixth one. We're almost to the worst church of all. Okay, we're one away from the worst church of all. The sixth one is the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one shall open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word with patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Now, one of the things that we'll do then is to look at the history behind this. So again, we return to that notion of looking at what might have been a reference to something in Philadelphia in that first century. This is not Pennsylvania, by the way. Okay, this is okay. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania could have gotten its name from, this is Asia Minor still, this is still in the Mediterranean area. Philadelphia was a center of Greek culture. It did suffer an earthquake in 17 BC. We heard that about Sardis as well. Due to hostility, Jewish Christians were probably expelled from the synagogue during the first century, and they suffered in this deeply divided town. So just a few little slices of information. But one of the things about being expelled from the synagogue, let me say something about that. Because that has more meaning than you might think of at first, being expelled from the synagogue. Remember what happened originally when people came to believe in Jesus. Jesus preached first to Israel, so he preached to the Jews, and some of them began to believe. And so how did they live out their faith? They lived out their faith the way they had come to know and live out their faith. We finally found the Messiah. They would go to temple. They would worship in temple. They would pray in synagogues and so forth, because that's what they did. But in the full knowledge that everything they had been waiting for had now finally happened, and so now they have Christ Jesus. So they would remember the Lord's Supper, but going to temple, going to synagogue would have been a very natural part of what they did. And so for any Jewish Christians, meaning people who are of the Jewish faith who accepted Christ, the idea of going to synagogue and worshiping Christ was a very seamless thing. It's just simply what they did. Now, Gentile Christians who did not grow up with any kind of Jewish background, that would not necessarily have made a lot of sense to them. But amongst the Jewish Christians, one of the things that ended up happening is eventually there were some divisions here. You had Jews who believed in Christ. You had Jews who rejected Christ. And so now, within this same family of Judaism, you had this conflict. Well, it would be very difficult to still go to temple and sit side by side and be in synagogue and so forth with people with whom you have very deep disagreements. And so one of the things that would happen is that the leadership of the temple in Jerusalem and then the leadership of other Jewish communities would then say, well, you're not welcome anymore. So they got thrown out. They got ex-synagogued is the way. And that's actually the word that they use. I mean, that's to kind of explain it. Expelled from the synagogue. Do you know what we would say that if we were to speak in kind of canonical terms or in Catholic terms, if you're not thrown out of the church, but disqualified from participating in any way in the church? We use a different word because it's not the synagogue that you're kicked out of the way they would have done before, but it's communion with the church that you're kicked out of because of some grave harm. So if you're kicked out of communion, that's excommunicate. So excommunication is that notion of being thrown out of the community. It's of such harm that we need to throw you out. And that happened, there's some reference to some of that in Jerusalem, certain parts of the New Testament. But there's also, in effect, I'll see if I can find some of those as well. but there's also a reference historically that this also happened in Philadelphia. So not only were they kicked out of the temple in Jerusalem, but they were also in Philadelphia. Those who were Jewish Christians then were, there were such deep divisions in the city that they were not allowed to come to synagogue with the other Jews that were there. Yeah. So if the Jewish Christians would gather at synagogue and the Gentile, I don't know if you all heard the question. If the Jewish Christians gathered at synagogue and the Gentile Christians did not, did they have common worship at some point? And we do have references in, we've just been going through at daily mass, we've been hearing from Galatians, and we hear in Galatians 2 about the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians having common table fellowship. So they did gather together as Christians, is to live in community and to worship in community, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, they would not have done that in synagogue. But those who were Jewish Christians were comfortable going to synagogue because they'd always done that. In other words, there was nothing strange about that. But what would happen is, remembering what the Lord had done in the Last Supper, they would gather together in some room to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate that memorial that had been given to them. So I think those are really two separate things. So the Jewish Christians might have done both things, gathered in synagogue to pray, then gathered together with the Christians, where, and this is where Christians as brothers and sisters, neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, gathered together as a kind of a community, in a communio, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So both of those things would have happened. But gradually, as time went on, the Jewish Christians became welcome less and less in temple or in synagogue, to the point that eventually, we're in this sort of weird period, this sort of generation after Jesus, where they were all trying to figure out what was going to happen. And I think there may have been, it's possible that had things gone the right way, had there been an openness of faith, it could be that Judaism could have naturally morphed into and continued on in Christianity. But what ended up happening is a lot of the leaders in temple and a lot of the leaders in various synagogues end up throwing these Christians out. And you could say that while there was a potential maybe for a merger of some kind to go forward, what ended up happening was a divergence. They each went their separate ways. Because some rejected and some believed, and so it was just impossible for that to remain together. So I don't know, could that have been different? It's not the way it worked out. So so eventually the notion of the Christian who came from Judaism, the notion of going to synagogue, eventually that fell away altogether. And then it was just simply worship in house churches. They would gather in a home or in some place and celebrate the memorial of the Lord's Supper. So continuing on then with Philadelphia, I also mentioned that if we look at things from a historical perspective, we might say, well, what period in history? We've gotten all the way through the monarchy and the prophets. What's the next sort of period of time after that? After the prophets came the Babylonian exile and the time when they came back from Babylon. When they came back from Babylon, this was really a very difficult time for the Jews as they were returning. They were returning to an area that was not their own country. They were really never their own country again after that. They were always subjected to someone, subjected to the Babylonians during the exile, subjected to the Persians, the Medes, after them subjected to the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans. So they were never sort of in charge of their own land, the way that they were back in the time of King David or the time of King Solomon. So there was difficulties in that sense, that they had to kind of deal as being part of some larger empire of some other Gentile king or emperor. But then on top of that, there was a lot of conflict as they were trying to rebuild the temple and arguments about how they should do that. And then you had the Jews who had gone through exile, who had persevered or remained faithful. You had the people who were left behind in Israel, who were known basically as the Samaritans, or where the Samaritans came from, were the people that did not participate in the exile. And they kind of ended up going their own way, and Samaritans didn't exactly do the same things any longer the way that the Jews had. So there was this notion of divisions within Judaism and between Samaritans, the idea of being a second-class citizen even, some of these types of things. So when you talk about, you know, being in a very difficult position, And you can almost hear it in the way that you have very little power and you're subjected to all kinds of trials and so forth. You can almost hear it, and it would seem to relate back to several themes that would have followed the return from exile. As you had all these divisions and all of these, a lack of clarity, not their own land, trying to rebuild the temple, and yet the temple that they rebuilt was just a shadow of what the original temple had been. So it's just a time of you might say, great despair, because we've lost so much, and we have so little left to hold on to. You might even say that some of the frustration kind of touches back to some of those themes from post-exile Judaism. And yet, God wanted them, through Ezra and Nehemiah and through those that followed, stay faithful, keep at it. Don't continue with that type of perseverance. So that type of language fits in very well with Philadelphia. So let's look now at a couple passages that are here as we move through this. So you get the introduction to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia. Then we get the title for Christ, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shuts, and who shuts and no one shall open. Okay, so that's the title. The one who is holy, the one who is true. So you want to say, well, what does it mean to, how can we continue in the faith? You're hearing from the Holy One, from the one who speaks the truth. And then what is this key of David? There's I gave you a couple passages, because there aren't many references to keys throughout Scripture, but there are a couple that are extremely important. One of them is Isaiah 22, and then we get a New Testament version in Matthew 16. Let me do Isaiah 22 first. This is speaking to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. This is speaking to someone who was going to have the responsibility of the stewardship of Jerusalem. And Isaiah is speaking about the blessings that will be given to him in his job, as he is being entrusted with the job of steward of the city, or in charge of protecting and preserving Jerusalem. And then Isaiah 22:22 uses this language, I will place on him, on Eliakim, on his shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. This is an Old Testament passage. Now, what does that talk about? There's one of the chief jobs of the person who holds the key in an Old Testament setting is to safeguard the city for the protection of the people. So he has the key. So he has the power to open the door and the power to close the door. When would he want to open the door? When do you want the warden or the gatekeeper to open the door? You want them to open the door when people from the city are coming in so they can get into the city to be safe. You want them to open when they want to leave the city so they can go out in order to do the work that they have to do, to grow food or to go where they need to go. So for those who belong to the city, for those who are friends, you want them the power to open, to let them come in or to let them go out. When do you want to close? At nighttime, when the marauders are out, when the door is shut and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Because sometimes things can be very dangerous at night. So to protect, whether it's from wild animals or from the roving thugs that would prowl about, the city walls would be closed for the sake of protection. So you want the power to protect, close the city, to protect the people from the evils that lurk outside. So that notion of opening and shutting, in other words, he has to exercise judgment so that by his decisions, when it's time to open and when it's time to close, he will save the people to keep them safe. That's his job. And so here is Jesus, who speaks about the one holding the key of David. He has the power of Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem, but we get a reference to the new Jerusalem, that Jesus is ready to welcome in those who belong to him, but then also the power to shut the door to keep out those that would be harmful. And in Philadelphia, they see this great dichotomy. As they're trying to worship in the Christian faith, they encounter all kinds of difficulties. So there's some who are very much opposed to what they do, and so they are very much persecuted because of that. Now, a second reference to keys comes in and this is a famous passage that I'm sure everyone will remember, when the keys are given to Peter. Remember, Peter gets a set of keys as well. It says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Remember, it was Simon who realized that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. So, blessed is Simon, because God has not revealed this to you, because God is the one who has revealed this to you. And so I tell you that you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. And then I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And now we get another definition, a different definition of binding and loosing, opening and closing. For here, Peter is told, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this gives us an interesting connection between the church on earth and the church in heaven. Remember, we have this notion of Jesus going into the cosmic temple of sorts, that you have this heavenly temple somehow. And that somehow in this heavenly temple, the spirits of the seven churches are there. Now, where are the seven churches themselves? They're down below on earth. So you have earth and heaven united together as the angels in heaven in this heavenly temple are praying on behalf of the people living on earth, doing their earthly work and their earthly worship. And here, Peter is given the power of those keys so that on earth, he actually has the power to bind or to loose, and it has consequences in heaven. That's the beginning of the notion of the papacy, that the Pope can give indulgences and can absolve and what are other things that would be kind of like that, where there's the apostolic pardon, for example, that we give especially to the dying. It comes right from the power of the keys, the power to absolve and remit sin, power to remit the temporal punishment due to sin, and all of this can be done under the authority given to Peter, and it has consequences then in heaven. So here's this notion then of Jesus, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, the One who opens and shuts and so forth. So you see all of this power that is here, that he is ready to open and welcome in, and then he is looking after you, and also to shut and to keep you safe when attacks will come. So then we go on with verse 8. I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So here's this very encouraging thing. Here's this door that is ready to welcome you in. And then, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. So here they are in this very difficult situation, and yet they have been faithful. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before you, before your feet, and learn that I have loved you. Now, there was another passage before where we talked about some of the consequences of the people who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are part of a synagogue of Satan. That's a passage we've had before. Because in the church at Smyrna, we had the same language. So remember, we talked about this once before, where you have that notion of whether or not they belong to the Israel of God or the synagogue of Satan. We kind of get these notion of these two. They're very strong terms, but it's the distinction between faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel that is here. And so they are persecuted, much like the people in the church at Smyrna were persecuted. But instead, they will see a kingdom that is to come. In fact, I gave you Colossians 1, and in Colossians 1, there's this great Christological hymn that even uses some language that he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and that then we become members of this kingdom, and that we will reign with Christ. That's another theme that we get frequently in the scriptures. And so here's this promise. You're subjugated now, but God is going to humble the proud and lift up the lowly, and then this will be the point then where you will be exalted. Verse 10, because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. So they have endured patiently. They have been through many things, so the Lord is going to remember them and spare them. I am coming soon, so hold fast. So that way no one may seize your crown. Again, a sign of them reigning, of them having that kind of authority of reigning with Christ, being lifted up to the point of kingship. In fact, there's a passage, 1 Corinthians 4. I gave you 1 Corinthians 4 that talks about the promises that have come. In other words, it may seem that we are but of little importance, but St. Paul goes on to say, already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you, share the reign with you. There's this notion of sharing in the kingship of Christ, so that even though they may be suffering, even though they may be of little import, of little significance, they are reigning with Christ. And they need to remember that and continue to endure because they have a kingship that is unlike anything that is here on earth, but that they share that glory and the promise of what is to come. And so John is continuing to encourage them with this promise. So don't let anyone seize your crown. You have that crown of righteousness. Hold fast and endure just as Jesus did. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. Let me say something about the pillar. That notion of making him a pillar in the temple. So far we've had images of things like you will be welcomed into paradise, you will be given the white garment to walk with Jesus in that temple. You'll be made into a pillar in the temple. There's so much imagery of participating somehow in this heavenly worship. So here's this heavenly dwelling place. And you will have a principal place in it. In other words, you think of like what's the significance of one of the pillars. I mean, this is one of the foundational elements of the temple. It's what's going to hold the temple together. I will turn you into a pillar. Now that's not like Lot's wife. Okay, I'm not going to turn you into a pillar of salt. But it's not a negative thing. It's a very positive thing in the sense that you are going to become, what else does St. Paul say? He says that you're built of living stones, a temple built of living stones. You are being fashioned into a temple. And so not only will you have a part in the temple, but you're going to have a principal part in the temple. You're going to be one of these pillars. Never shall he go out of it. In other words, you will remain in the temple. That's a great blessing. In other words, you don't come in and go out, but you're going to come in and stay there. This will be your dwelling place. This will be your place with God forever. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. One of the things about writing the name on is a lot of this is very priestly in imagery. There would be, for example, when the priest was consecrated in Old Testament times, they would have that they would wear over their forehead or that they would wear on the mitre saying, Holy to the Lord, that they have been claimed by God. So they have the name of God written on them. And we'll see all sorts of different imagery of like having the cross imprinted on our forehead, that it's been written on us, that God has claimed us and written his name on us. So it's kind of like a consecration, almost like an ordination. To say that we have the name of God on us and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is this new temple, and my own new name. So what three names do you have? The name of my God. So this is Jesus' message to the church. So he's the name of my God, the Father, the name of the city of my God, and my own, Jesus's own new name. So this notion of being given a new name and to have these names written on us, it means that we belong there. We've been claimed there. This is our home. So these are really very, it's very symbolic, but these are very profound promises that are given. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, same thing. Now, Laodicea, the seventh and final church. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so now Laodicea. It's just first the historical setting. Laodicea developed as a commercial city. So, and one thing about a commercial city is they would really be known for a tremendous amount of wealth. In that time, the people who could buy and sell things, where it was a common place to come together, if you were the place that did the buying and the selling, you always get some portion of the proceeds. So they would really be quite wealthy, known for banking, manufacturing clothing, carpets. It was the seat of a medical school that was noted for a special thing they called the Phrygian powder. It was used to make eye salve. So they were known especially even as a medical city, a place where they could find where they had knowledge for healing. Laodicea was opulent, rebuilt after an earthquake in 60 A.D. It was close to the Hierapolis. This is probably one of the most interesting little details that connects right with the scripture. Close to Hierapolis, which was a place where there were hot springs. So there was hot mineral springs. And so you would go there and enjoy the hot springs because it was very therapeutic. It was, you know, people loved to go to sort of the natural hot tubs of these hot springs where they will be rejuvenated there. But it was also near another town, the town of Colossae, which is a place that had very cold spring water that was there. And so if you wanted the cold spring water, that would be very useful because you could drink that. It was clear and crisp, so it was refreshing. If you wanted the hot mineral springs, you could go then to the Hierapolis, which was good to be able to rejuvenate yourself as they would bathe in that water. But then here is Laodicea that was between the two, and so they got the water from both. And what happens by the time that the hot water from the mineral springs and the cold spring water come together? It's lukewarm, but it's also filled with all of the minerals from the hot springs. It's good for nothing. You can't drink it because the minerals would have kind of sulfurous type things in it. So you couldn't drink it, and it also wasn't any good to bathe in. It was good for nothing. So here it's neither hot, it's neither cold, it's the worst of both, and it is lukewarm. That was just said again and again. You're lukewarm because you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Be one or the other. Be useful somehow, but you're not useful at all. So what happens? I will spew you out. If you were to try to drink it, you would spew it out too, that type of water. So there's a very specific historical reference that's there. Let's do the temporal reference, the idea of the seven ages of Old Testament times. We continued forward after the prophets, after the exile. We then get to the time of waiting for the Messiah. The blindness of the people and their condition, the danger of being thrown out from their inherited promised land by the Romans, yet the offer of a new relationship with God. The time around the Messiah was a time of just tremendous tumult. In fact, I think it might be hard for us to fully grasp just what a difficult time this is. There was a sense of expectation. There was a tension that was in the air. Remember how tense things got when the people were going to riot before Pontius Pilate, demanding that Jesus be crucified. These were very tumultuous times. Pilate was so concerned about quelling a riot, he said, well, go crucify him then. I mean, it's hard to imagine just how difficult times are. I mean, we could look back through history and look at certain periods of time and say, well, that was really a tough time in history. Boy, all the turmoil, all the strife. This was one of those times. And yet at the same time, there was also kind of a worship of, we mentioned the emperor cults we talked about. People would worship Caesar, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Nero Caesar, almost as though they were gods. And so you had this sense of like the Messiah is coming. And is this Messiah going to be a rival God to our emperor God? Is somehow like Herod was worried about a Messiah is going to come and I've got to kill all the children because I might have a rival king that is to come. So they were waiting for a king who was going to displace all the kings of the earth. They were waiting for Messiah to come as a new God who was going to overthrow these false gods of the Roman emperor. In fact, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was this period of time where Nero even had this, there was a reputation there, that Nero had died and come back to life again. And he was Nero reborn. I mean, that Nero had resurrected. I mean, it was such a crazy time. I think it's difficult for us to fully appreciate just how much tension was there. So it was a time when you might say that there was the most danger, but also the most opportunity. This was a moment for a complete re-beginning. So it was a time of decision. It was a time of great decision. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. No, I was going to go on into Charles Dickens, but it really is one of these moments, though, where a lot was on the line, and people had to decide who they were for. Are you on this side or that side? Don't straddle the issue. Make up your mind. Are you with me or are you against me? And they needed to choose. So this is part of this time. A time of tremendous suffering, a time of great difficulty, a time of a lot of blindness and ignorance, and yet the possibility of tremendous things happening for those who believe. So here we are looking at this difficult time, and here the church at Laodicea, we talked about them being neither cold nor hot. Now, obviously, there's an analogy here. If they were thinking, well, do you mean you want us to go soak in the hot springs or drink the cold water? Now, this is a spiritual analogy, meaning that I can do nothing with you because you're lukewarm. You don't care. There's no, a lukewarm person. We talk about having the sentiment or the spirit of really not caring. They don't care what happens to them. If they were hot, meaning on fire for God, wanting to belong to Him, that would be one thing. I can use that. If they're cold, if they're turned against God, at least they believe in something and you can work with that. You can try to convert them. But lukewarm is the kind of apathy. But they just don't care. Try to get an apathetic person to do something. They won't. So they just kind of stay there. So there's an analogy of the faith here, that there's this sort of lukewarm, lack of a desire to move forward. You say that I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. They would have said that because they were a very prosperous, city, very prosperous time. And yet, what does John say about them? They are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Even the notion of being naked, remember this was a town where they made all types of textiles. The notion of being blind, remember, but this is the place where they made this wonderful eye salve. We can see better than anybody. So there was a notion that they don't realize just how much trouble they're in. They're in all kinds of trouble in a deeper way than they would realize. So therefore, he counsels them to buy gold refined by fire so that they might be rich, purified gold, purified of its wickedness. White garments, we've done the white garments before, to talk about holiness and righteousness, something to hide their nakedness. Then salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Remember all the times Jesus would do miracles where he would put something on their eyes so that they could see? Well, here, let Jesus now anoint you so that you can truly see. Right now, they're blind because they don't realize what trouble they're in. If only they could have their eyes really open to see clearly what was going on so that they could respond to the Lord. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. In other words, I love you and I'm going to reprove you. I want you to be, I want you to do better than you are, so I'm going to discipline you. There are a couple passages here, Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12, that both talk about the Lord disciplining as a sign of love. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the ones whom he loves. He chastises every son he receives. So the Lord says, I'm going to discipline you and reprove you for your salvation. In other words, this is for your good that I'm doing this. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Verse 9, back to Revelation. Verse 19, right out of Hebrews, the same passage there. I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me. We ever heard about knocking at the door before elsewhere in the Scriptures? I give you Matthew 7. Remember, Matthew 7 is telling the one to do three things. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. So encouraging us then, so come forward, seek these things out, ask for them, knock at the door, so the door will be open. So, except this is turned around, isn't it? Revelation 3 is turned around. It's not you come and knock, so that way you can be let in. Who's doing the knocking this time? Jesus stands at the door. He says, I am at the door, and I am knocking. Will you let me in? Okay, so the person who opens the door, if anyone hears my voice, remember here, all this on hearing and listening. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, that notion of eating together. You'd say, well, you know, we'll eat together. But eating together, I think, has a much deeper context, because what was the most important meal that the Lord ever had? The Last Supper. And how many people were invited to it? Was everyone invited? No, it was only those 12. And remember, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, where the disciples were still afraid, they locked the door. They didn't want people in. It was too dangerous. So here's this notion of being, is that Jesus stands at the door and knock, and if we open, if we listen and open, he will come in and then eat with us and invite us into this intimate communion of sharing the table with him. It's like being invited into the Last Supper, invited into this banquet with our Lord. So it's a privileged sense of relationship with Jesus. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We did the passage about knocking, and I gave you Luke 22, which there's a promise there in the I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a promise that Jesus makes to the disciples if they are faithful. But remember, that was a promise that Jesus made, but he made it in the context of two disciples asking for a special privilege. Do you remember what James and John asked for when they came forward? They said, would you grant that we could sit on your right and your left in the kingdom when you come? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking and all of that. But if you're faithful, carry the cross and go through those things, then to all the disciples, and I would say to all of us through Revelation here, that we are invited to come in and sit with him at table, to eat and drink at my table, and to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, to sit on thrones reigning gloriously. So I will invite him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. So just some tremendous passages that are there, some tremendous promises that are there. Now, does this give you a sign of hope? Let me just kind of sum up this Revelation 2 and 3, because we're going at breakneck speeds. We're just getting so far into Revelation. It took us a whole hour to get through just this one chapter. But to talk for a moment about the notion of this giving people a certain amount of hope. What did you notice about each of these seven churches that you could also say is true about us today? Is there some good? There's some bad. There are good signs of things that they're doing well. They're being put to the test. It's not an easy time. There's a danger if they fall away. So there's this urging for each of the churches, remain faithful, because if you don't, they're I will take that lampstand away. Remember, they'll lose their lampstand if they're not faithful. But if they are faithful, if they can stay with that in patient endurance, if they can remain true, if they can persevere and conquer, all the blessings that were there. If you were to just go back to for all the seven churches and just look at each blessing and everything that they, being given the hidden manna, being welcomed into the paradise of God, being given to eat from the tree of life, being invited in to eat with the Lord at his table, reigning with the Lord as sharing in his kingship. There are so many positive things. Do they have to go through some trials and some crosses to get there? Yes, they do. Now, what are you going to see in Revelation? Everyone wants to know, like, oh my goodness, there are so many scary things in the book of Revelation. And as we start going forward in 4 and 5, and then especially we get to Revelation 6 and 7, and we start hearing about all kinds of things. Like, what's this going to happen? This book is so frightening. It's so scary. But that's only if you add up and look only at all of the different curses that come along the way. But remember, all along the way, just like in the addresses to the seven churches, there are blessings along the way too. And so we're given a choice. What are we going to do? The Lord doesn't promise us that we will be freed from any suffering whatsoever. He says, no, we'll be put to the test. We'll be tried, disciplined by the Lord, asked to patiently endure. We will have some difficult things that we have to go through as well. But remember, to the one who conquers, to the one who hears, to the one who is faithful, what is promised? Every good thing you could possibly want and more. Every blessing that has ever been summed up in the Scriptures will end up being making its way here into this book of Revelation and is promised to those who persevere in faith. So I think that as you go through Revelation, it's not really so much a frightening or scary book. It is a book filled with hope for those who persevere. And that's the spirit. So if you can kind of take that with you as we go through these next chapters of Revelation. Next time we go on with Revelation 4 and 5, where John gets invited up to another higher vision, and then so you have the papers that are there that give you some summaries about 4 and 5, and that's what we'll do the next time. And so we ask the Lord to be with you. And glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.